First Samuel chapter 24. Verse 1. Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him, because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, 'My lord, the king.' When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you"? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see, indeed see the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, no one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." When David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." And David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray. Lord, we see a tortured man here, a man who has fallen from you and is showing the fruits of it to us. Lord, we pray that it would be so that none of us and none that we love would ever have to live through what he's living through as one who's been rejected by you. And there's David, who you're making into a great man. Again, Lord, by your grace and your mercy, and Lord, we rejoice in all of that, for you are a God who is gracious, loving, and kind. And Lord, without your kindness to us, we would have no hope of any kind in this world. We would all go the same way in different paths, but the same doom would await us. And Lord, we thank you that you're teaching us and that we can learn about these things and avoid them, Lord, I pray, by seeing how it worked in others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've heard my life early on. I remember my grandmother saying it, my mother, that they were going to get a permanent. They go to the hairdresser, beauty shop, and get a permanent. And in truth, I know, now that I've had years to iron this out, that they got a temporary. They didn't get a permanent. What a good deal for the hairdresser, though. I assume it costs more to get a permanent. And it's temporary. I'll fix your hair in such a way that you will never have to have it fixed ever again. That's what a permanent would be. But then you get to do it again, because even though it's a permanent and it's a temporary, the hairdresser can get you another permanent if you want one. There's an endless supply of permanent money for temporary hairstyles, because it's not permanent in the strict sense of the word. My mom, bless her heart, assured me when I was around 25 or 26 that since I had not lost my hair at that stage, I was not going to, since my dad had lost his hair by the time he was that age. So I was good to go. I was going to keep my hair permanently. I was going to have a permanent with my hair. I felt good about that that day. But you can see now that my hair was not permanent. It was temporary. Permanent would have been nice. Temporary, it's what I've got. In our lives, we see both permanent and temporary. Some temporary we see is good. We're sick for a little while, we get over it, that's temporary. But a lot of people deal with the Lord in a temporary manner. They make commitments to the Lord that are temporary. They don't last. They're moved by some stimuli. Maybe they were moved by a song, a choir, a cantata, a sermon, a lesson, something in life, some news item, some heartbreak some other people had, some compassion that they feel for others. And they made some sort of a commitment to God. Some outward visible expression of that commitment. And people see it. They go forward in church. They raise their hand when questions asked if you wanted to be saved. They say a prayer and sign a card on a tract. They apologize to someone they've offended and promise that they'll never misbehave that way again toward them. They make a commitment. A man vows to be more sensitive and caring to his wife. Or a woman vows to be more understanding, less nagging or whatever to her husband. Children promise they won't misbehave and disobey their parents and cause a grief to their parents like they've done. They're done with that. They're turning away from that. Politicians even admit, this doesn't happen much, that they may have lied before, but they're not going to lie anymore. Their lying days are over. Stark reality is that the vast majority of good intentions are temporary. People don't mean what they say, except in the moment. In the parable of the sower and the soils, 66% of those who accepted the seed, 66%, two-thirds, was temporary. It sprung up for a little while, and then it wilted away. Some people claim that over 90% of professing Christians, church members, are not truly Christians, and that their confession was only a momentary, temporary thing, because they're not faithful. They don't do anything. They don't show life in Christ, but at some point that something moved them, some stimulus got them, some emotion enabled them to make a commitment. It turned out to be temporary. I've heard confessions from people in the hospital when I would visit them, and how that was an eye-opener for them, that their health went down to that point where they had to be admitted to the hospital, or they had an accident, or something happened, and they're in the hospital, and it scared them. And they told me that they would be in church all the time, and they were going to serve the Lord now. It never happened. I've heard, and we have actual numbers on this since we're Southern Baptists, that during our visitation in the neighborhood and inviting people to the church, and the official number is 2,480,139 people promised they'd come to the church and visit us after that invitation, and they never did. I heard someone say that the church lies most when it sings hymns. We give our all, I surrender all the things we say in hymns that we don't mean. And so there's a lot of temporary. And our God is a permanent God. Faith is a permanent thing. Commitment to God is a permanent requirement. And yet we have in us the nature of temporary. I think perhaps the core origin of temporary is that we make commitments by impulses. Something moves us that's not always present to move us. Something impulses us. Something stirs something up. And it gives us a little jolt of some kind. But then the jolt goes away. And then whatever the jolt made us commit to, it also goes away. We get an impulse from a moving story, a momentary regret, fear. We immediately see the wisdom of doing something to correct our lives, to be better people, to be more dedicated to God. But impulses are not running engines. Impulses don't run all the time. Impulses spark momentarily. Impulses are momentary urges, but there's not an engine behind them. So they don't have an independent source of power. They choke out. And impulses depend on something stirring them up and sparking them into existence. And if nothing's there to stir them up, the impulses go away, and all the commitments made from the impulses go away. Revivals are used by many churches as impulses to make a person impulse every year, to stir something up emotionally inside, to make them feel for the moment that they've got to be more faithful, that they've got to serve the Lord more, that we've got to really be serious about the Lord. And some people at these revivals will say they want to come to know the Lord, and they want to repent of their sin and believe on the Lord, and some do. But it seems the vast majority of them are only there and moved by an impulse. And when the revival closes, the impulse goes away. when the impulse goes away, all that was committed to the Lord during the time of the impulse goes away with it, because there's no constant, consistent source of power to feed that desire to change, to keep it going. It's conditional, temporary. So the urge leaves, the impulse is gone, and whatever we said we would do, we're not going to do that. The flame has not been fanned, so the flame goes out. Now, there is such a thing as commitment that is not temporary. We can make a commitment that is not temporary or momentary. When something deeper than our feelings grips us, something more lasting than an impulse, a person then can make a commitment that will last, but it's not based on feelings, which are day-to-day different. A true commitment is made by something lasting. A true Christian, for example, has a new heart, not a momentary impulse. And a Christian with a new heart and a new nature has a commitment to Christ that is not based on feelings. In fact, we're told that if a person says they commit themselves to Christ and afterward is seen to abandon that commitment, then we know that they got an impulse, not a commitment, not a genuine movement of God that is a constant stream, a constant power feeding a new heart and new actions, but it was an impulse that men can generate. The Arminian doctrine, which is a Baptist doctrine, many of the Southern Baptists today, of eternal security, fails to properly express this temporary nature of so many commitments. The Southern Baptist Arminian doctrine of eternal security leaves out the persevering part, which is a biblical side of eternal security, perseverance of the saints. We're eternally secure because we're really saved. And if we're really saved, we persevere. And by persevering, we show that we are eternally secure because we're the Lord's. But the Arminian position takes away faithfulness, dependability, and just leaves the impulse. And that impulse is said, you had that impulse. Remember that impulse you had? Well, when you had that impulse and you said you wanted to be a Christian, that impulse that's gone away now, but, you know, when it was working, you're eternally secure from that. That's folly. True Christians will persevere to the end because they have been saved. That's permanent. And when we're saved, we're permanent. Yes, God holds us in his hand. We don't get jump out. We don't get taken out. We can't be lost once we're saved by God. But all of that is because what God does is lasting. He really calls us to a commitment to that which does not change. That is his life and his will. Now, David and Saul are contrasts between good and evil and between temporary and permanent. Saul persisted in his way and was rejected. That was his go-to. That was his permanent state. Once he got started, he kept going back to his own way. And finally, the Lord just said, I'm done with you. After he rejected the Lord, he never got any better. He got worse. The evil spirit from the Lord was upon him. His mind was troubled. His sleep left him. He was ever more darkened in his mind, fearful, couldn't rest. But David engaged in an active permanent trust in the Lord, even while Saul pursued him. We saw last week that trust is an active thing. You do the will of God. We saw that a couple of weeks ago at least, and maybe some last week as well. That what David does is the will of God. It worked out that the people of Keilah, for example, turned against him. People are always telling on David. We saw last week that in his providential care of David, the Lord took Saul away from following him by having the Philistines raid the land. So David is persistent. David is permanent. David is committed to the Lord. Saul, first verse. After Saul went to get to deal with the Philistines, what was the first thing we see in the opening of this chapter? When he returned, someone told him, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so Saul, just like that, easy as pie, off on another adventure to kill David. Took 3,000 men, verse 2, from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. This area where David was, just a wilderness of high and low areas, caves, it'd be quite the thing, you know, for kids to play in, except they probably get lost in there. There's some big caves in there still to this day. And so it was a place David went because it was easy to hide in, but, you know, it's quite treacherous. And so we're told, verse 3, that Saul came looking for David, and, you know, he got the call of nature. So he goes into a cave to relieve himself. And lo and behold, David and his men are using that area as a place to hide. So Saul walks right in on David and his men. Doesn't see them. Several reasons for that. The cave could be deep. David had a few hundred men. They could get back in there. Some of these caves could have hold thousands of men. They were in the recesses. Plus, if it's daylight outside, you go into a dark cave, you don't see very well for a while. People can easily get out of the way and hide, make sure you don't see them. But they could see their eyes being acclimated to the darkness. They saw, here's Saul. Wow. Who knew? So his men say to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it seems good to you. There's no evidence that God ever said that to David. In fact, there's evidence in this passage that says he never did say that. Probably what they mean is, look at this. God obviously is giving Saul into your hands. This is the day that, you know, we've hoped for. There was no revelation from God about it, but his men were saying, well, here's opportunity knocking. David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. And then he felt bad about it. His conscience, verse 5, bothered him. Just from cutting off the edge of the robe. He probably laid the robe down, went about his business. David cut the corner off. He put his robe back on, went back out. And so David had that corner of the robe. But David took even that as an attack on Saul, and he felt bad about it, much less killing him. And so he says, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. David's commitment is firm in what would the Lord want him to do. and he felt bad. Your conscience is from God. He felt bad because he felt like he had done something against the Lord's anointing. So David held his men back from doing anything. So Saul got up and left the cave and went on his way back to hunting David. But David came out once Saul was probably a little bit clear of the cave and called to him, "My lord the king." And Saul turned around and there was David, bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And wonders why he's listening to the words of people who say that David's out trying to kill him. Because if David was trying to kill him, why didn't I do it just now, king? You're right there in front of me. My men said, take you out. But I said, I will not. My eye had pity on you, verse 10. I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Had nothing to do with Saul. Now, if it was based just on Saul, he would take him out probably. Because it's he came out to kill him and here he is. But he's not just a normal person. He's the Lord's anointed. Plus, there's this whole vengeance thing. David's approach to Saul was to let the Lord take him out because he was the Lord's anointed. So he showed him the edge of the robe and Saul could check and see that it was cut. And David says, may the Lord judge between me and you and avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Saul has done terrible, terrible things. Killed all the priests in Nob. He's caused terrible distress on David and his family. He's guilty before God, but David says, may the Lord deal with it. As a proverb of the ancient, verse 13, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. Now, out of the hand of the wicked, Saul had done much wickedness. But David said, I'm not going to be part of that. Wicked people do wicked things. I'm not going to resort to that. Plus, he says, who are you coming out against? A dead dog? A single flea? What am I? The Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. And Saul was just torn up about it. He said, is this your voice, my son David? And he wept. Saul is a tortured man. He is unable to rest. He has no peace. He's been rejected by God. He fears for his heritage. He can't catch David. But he says here something, it seems to be some of his rare moments of clarity. He said, you're more righteous than me. I've dealt with you. You've dealt well with me. I've dealt wickedly with you. And you've declared that you've done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. And this is against the ways of war. He said, if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away? Of course not. May the Lord reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. And then he says, I know you're going to be king. I know you'll be king, that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Just swear to me that you won't wipe out my family after. This is a common thing that was done. If David took over for Saul, in most cases of that nature in the world, you took out all the family so they could not lay claim to the throne as part of the family of the king at that time. And David swore that he would not do that. In fact, afterwards, we'll see, Lord willing, as we go through this, that he was kind to Saul, his family. So, verse 22, Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So, wow, that problem with Saul is over, isn't it? This is what I mean by David being permanent, Saul being temporary. You'll note that David's men went back up into the stronghold. They knew pretty much what Saul's word would be worth. And so Saul goes back. David goes back into the stronghold. And we will see, we don't wait long, that everything that Saul has said, all his feelings, his weepiness, his sorrow, his gratitude to David will vanish. Because you see, on that day, Saul got an impulse. And that impulse made him ashamed of his behavior. It showcased David's graciousness to him. He felt bad for a little bit there. And went back home. Took off. Left the scene. Didn't pursue him anymore. But Saul can't be trusted. Another way to express this is to say that David was principled. David was principled by the fact that he would not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. That was a principle based on the will of God. We would say Saul was unprincipled, which means that his principles were not constant. They were variable based upon his feelings, his impulses. Saul's principles were relative. They were based on himself. When he got over this, got back home, and think about it a little bit, he'd come right back out. The one principle on God does not change. The one principle upon himself is always changing. And so Saul was unprincipled and changing, and you could not trust him. He was not dependable, whereas David was committed to the principles of the will of God. Now the day comes when, you know, all the vows that are made, all the commitments that are promised, are brought up for a requirement before the throne of God. And one thing the Bible teaches us is that all these temporary commitments, these vanishing impulses, won't carry any weight. All those things that were said before that were not really from a work of God, but we're just passing influences, passing impulses, those will not matter. And Saul is a man of impulse. He's driven by his feelings. David is driven by the principles of the will of God. And it makes a stark difference between the two. And explains the way they behave. And people are that way today. So many who have had an impulse in their lives and are deceived into thinking that that impulse saved them. And they no longer have any impulses like that. They no longer feel the same way. They've abandoned those impulses long ago. But in their deception, they realize that at one point they rose to a level where they were committing themselves to God or to someone else, that they would behave themselves better. And they fell off of it. And yet they said, well, at least I got there one time and I've been told that's enough and I'm going to heaven. So they're not. Not from that. The day comes when, for many of us, our car that we depend on today will no longer be dependable. When that happens, we'll be appreciative probably. If we look back of the service that it rendered all those years when it was dependable, what a great gift to have a dependable source of transportation. But it, as a thing, can be replaced. A person who's not dependable in life is a wasted life. It cannot be replaced. And Saul is our example for this, so that we will not follow that example. Let him be the fool, so that we don't have to be. Let our principles be in God. Let our promises be because of what God's will is, that don't change. Let's not ride the emotional train of impulses. Impulses are great as an effect of making a right and solid decision, but impulses will never lead us into the right place. Feelings will always let us down. That's why when a couple gets married, feelings are not even mentioned in the vows. A vow is a non-feeling thing. You make a vow and let the feelings come after. Love is a commitment, not just a feeling. Feelings are secondary. So we must be principled, firm, permanent if we're genuine Christians. Let's pray. Lord, only you can make us permanent. Your perseverance in us is what is what gets us to heaven. We do pray we would follow the example of David, not the example of Saul. May we trust our soul into your hands in following your will. In Jesus' name, amen.